Let's get right into the sermon today. I don't know how much time I got here. We'll do the best we possibly can. I want to talk to you about a subject that I don't want to characterize it this way, leftover from unleavened bread. So you're getting leftovers. But I've added a few dishes to it. So there's a little bit more to come in this. But you'll see how it ties in. And, of course, how it looks forward to and ties in with Pentecost, the day of the first fruits, as we've already heard. I want to start with 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Very important point. How we conduct ourselves in God's house, which is the church of the living God. That's the way God sees it, and we ought to respect it, of course, that way. The pillar and ground of the truth, because that's where he reveals his truth, to say that other people, you get truth everywhere else where you probably can get some parts of the truth, but to get the whole truth, we're going to talk about a lot about that today, what aspect of the truth he's going to refer to. And that comes in the next verse. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Did you know that godliness is a mystery? Well, it certainly is to this world. Do you think we have godliness in the world today? Well, we don't have godliness, and that's part of the reason we have the problems that we do. Great is the mystery of godliness. And he didn't just say, let's talk about the mystery of godliness. He said, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, there are a lot of mysteries. Mr. Armstrong wrote about six of them, and this was not one of them. It was included or implied. But the mystery of godliness, Paul is saying here, is great. And it indeed is a mystery. And why is mystery a godly mystery? Well, partly because it's so hard to come by. They don't know how it comes. They don't know where it comes from. They don't know how it can be sustained in society or a civilization or in the world at large. They just can't do this. And there's something else going on that's pretty big that it has to be looked upon as a mystery. Let's see how this was done, because he gives us some pretty good clues following. And this appears to be some kind of a saying that the church had, because it's kind of written in that way, that it was kind of like a saying that could be repeated and studied and discussed. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, we ought to ask questions here. Why is it done in just this way? Why is it said in this way? The mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Now, let me just say the context has to do with Christ and the church, how the church is going to acquire or achieve to that level or to the godliness that God is expecting to have. And it's very important to understand that, because we have now a method or methodology to achieve salvation, and that is to also to be godly. And we've talked a little bit about that, and I think it was in the Bible study we heard. Yeah, that's right. About how justification comes and so on, and how we achieve godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Now, that's very interesting how he puts it here. God was manifested in the flesh. It says, the Word became flesh, 1 John chapter 1, verse 14. So when he says God was manifested in the flesh, we know exactly who he's talking about here. He's not talking about somebody represented God the Father, but God, it was a person who was God, was manifested and came, and we saw him in the flesh. Now, John, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, describes this. Let's turn there real very quickly. And in the way I'm going, you'll probably get there before I do. First John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning. Now, that's a very important point. Here he was this God, the one who was manifested in the flesh, was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So he brought the word of life. As a matter of fact, he was the word of life, because he didn't say, I understand truth, or I tell you the truth, or I represent the truth, or what I say is the truth. He says, I am the truth. That's how he described himself. So it's very important to understand that when you saw him, you were looking at truth personified in the flesh. But it was not only a man or like the Son of Man, but it was also the Son of God. And he, in fact, he was God when he was manifested. Which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Shows that he was physical. Life was manifested. The life was manifested. That is, you're able to see it. You're able to touch it. You're able to sense it with your five senses. And we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and which was manifested to us. So here was an eternal life that had become flesh. And he had come to this earth. He was the one who was with the Father. And he then became manifested to those disciples who left us the record of that. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So they're not making something up. This is something that they said that they understood and they had firsthand experience with. That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, he's saying something very important here. The word fellowship is koinonia in the Greek. I think you probably know that already. It has to do with a very special and perhaps very close and intimate relationship with each other that they had, but it had to do because they had that very intimate and close relationship with the Father and with the Son. And he is then inviting others who would come along after that to join in and to have that same kind of fellowship. So he had to be manifested in the flesh. And this, of course, made all the difference when he came to this world in the flesh, and what he was and who he was and how he conducted himself and the truth that he preached. Now, justified in the Spirit. What does that mean? Justified in the Spirit. That is, he is approved to be righteous while in the flesh. It kind of loses whole value if they say, well, he was perfect while he was in the Spirit, but when he was in the flesh, you may have seen something else. No, you saw him in the terms of being completely justified as to who he was, approved to be righteous while in the flesh. Everything was done while he was in the flesh. That is, he was perfected, he was tried, he was tested, he suffered, he died, he paid the penalty while in the flesh. Okay, that's when this happened. Now, that's very important because we're in the flesh, and so something has to take place in our lives too in a similar manner. And of course, this is what the mystery of godliness is. How is this achieved? How does that take place? And why is it called a mystery, as we've already said? Let's go on, and the way he describes this, we can kind of analyze it and see what he's saying here that helps us to explain it. Seen by angels. Why is that put in here? What is that about? Seen by angels. Well, of course he's seen by angels, but it's more than that. The angels saw him suffer. Now, they needed to see something. They saw him. They saw God, who was their very creator, suffer in the flesh. They saw him do this. Now, of course, one might wonder, if you were an angel at that time, why is he doing such a thing like this? This is something that's foreign to us. And it was foreign to an angel. But they needed to see something, what God was doing, in what they would never consider what their Creator would do for humans and why He would do that. The angels in Revelation would say this in chapter 4 and chapter 5. They would say, "Worthy is the Lamb." Now notice how he's described here by the angels themselves, the Lamb, because that's a kind of a, not just the form that he took upon, but the nature of a lamb that was to be sacrificed. And so they reckon him to be worthy. That's interesting, isn't it? How do we see him as worthy? Because this is what he did. Worthy of obedience. Worthy of following him. We have a song like that. I don't know if we're going to sing it or not. We probably will now. but worthy is the Lamb. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. The four living creatures, Revelation 4, verse 8, each having six wings, were full of eyes around within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." This is past, present, and future. So he was eternal, as we read in First John chapter 1. Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. So who is this? Who could this possibly be? Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sit on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who sits on the throne and worships him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their thrones before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created, and by what he did, he also achieved the solution to godliness, the lack of godliness, which is called the mystery of godliness. How in the world are you going to achieve the goal and the nature of man to be what we call godly in every way?" And you can go through the Bible and describe that. That's exactly what he came to do, and it's exactly what he will do. Now, the angels wouldn't understand this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "He has not put the world to come under angels." He's doing this for humans. And so he is creating godliness amongst humans. Humans who are sinners. Humans who are trapped into a nature that has come by them through living in this world. A world that's ruled by Satan, the devil, and we've taken on that nature. And the angels are not that way. The angels were created perfect, and they remain perfect by their own strength. Okay, now I want you to follow what I'm saying here now. Angels are perfect, they remain obedient, they remain faithful, they remain loyal as a result of their own strength. They do not receive strength from God. They were created spirit beings already perfect. Yes? No. If Lucifer decided to make that change and go in the opposite direction, well, that's a choice he made. Now, they had the capacity to make choices, of course. And angels had to do that. But they did so on their own strength. Human beings don't have that luxury, nor would we want to, because godliness is going to be achieved in a different way, not through our own strength as we consider it. We read about it in the Bible so many times. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So we begin to get an idea now how the strength to achieve the goodness, the righteousness, the godliness that's going to carry on over into the next world that he's going to put under humans in a more perfect way, in a way that can be sustained. In a way that will be sustained, in a way that will be exactly as Christ so designed to, as it would be in humans, then he would carry out his kingdom, he would carry out his whole plan and purpose. This microphone is bowing before me. A little bit better. So we begin to see some of God's design here. And so when the angels looked upon it, that's why it says seen by angels. That's the significance of that term, seen by angels. Here the angels looked upon what Jesus Christ did and the response to what Jesus Christ did when he was crucified and he suffered, and what those people who would believe in him would then eventually do. Now, this amazed angels. Can you see the point I'm making here? Angels were absolutely amazed over this because they were who they were. Angels are angels. You, as I said, you are what you are as a result of your own choice, your own choosing, and your own strength, and your own ability, because you're a very intelligent and powerful and spirit being called an angel. So you can do that. Humans are not that way. But he's going to take humans, and he's going to bring them to the point where we are locked into a horrible nature that the devil has foisted upon us, that we are living within. And we're going to be brought out of that to be a part of something which is so great and so wonderful that will exist in the universe forever without fail, without rebellion, without dissent, but always living according to God's way. Now, how's he going to do that? That's why it's called the mystery of godliness. So we're going to have the mystery of godliness here is going to be made known. So it says, now preached among the Gentiles. This is the next point. We're referring to the mystery of godliness. Now, this is something new, never been done before, never. Never seen, never done. Now, both Jews and Gentiles were justified by faith, of course. But here is something the Gentiles had never seen before. Their gods were different. Their gods were, well, first of all, fictitious. You couldn't count on what they would do. They were capricious. They were characterized as emotional. I mean, that's all they were subject to. They didn't know any better. So there's a lot of superstitious on here amongst the gods of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles had no way of changing. They're locked into a situation worse than the Jews. So the Jews at least had, and from ancient times, they had a concept, an idea of God and who God is and what God does and what God will do and what he promised. Next, believed on in the world, a world that was swayed in every way toward the false and evil way. And so finally, we had something to believe in. Angels knew who the ruler of this world was. They saw that. And they made their choice, as I said. But man didn't. So something else had to take place. Man had to find out exactly what was the problem here. And I think if you listen very closely to Herbert Armstrong, he would always come at that. So why are these things happening? Why are we in the terrible situation we're in now? People are asking that question today about what happened in Uvalde in Texas. They can't figure it out. They have any number of ways in which they want to explain this. And they have very little to do with actually getting to the root cause of the problem. Received up into glory. He did what he came to do. He lived a righteous life through God in him and did the work. He said, I can do nothing. I and my Father are one, but I do nothing of myself. He said, so he lived a righteous life through God in him. So we started to get close to the idea here, to the concept, and did the work which proved to be a son of God by a resurrection of the dead. Again, having lived a righteous life through the Father, and was restored to the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. So now, while Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ, was righteous, he and the Father were in full agreement. They knew exactly what they were going to do. Jesus Christ was always, in a sense, subordinate to the Father, and in a sense, obedient to the Father, glorified the Father, and so on. But now he was going to be restored to the glory he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. And that's in John chapter 17, verse 5, where he asked for that promise from the Father to be fulfilled after he was resurrected. Now he became a son of God through a begettal of the Father. When he was baptized, he received the Holy Spirit as a begettal of the Father, and he became then a son of the Father. So we have family here. This is very interesting. We have a father, we have a son, and he starts talking about brethren, and we're talking about children, and more being added to this very special group, and it becomes a family. So in the kingdom of God, then it's going to be ruled by a family, then in which one main person, that is the Father, and then also Jesus Christ together, live within that family, within every person, that whole family. That is going to ensure that there is going to be godliness. All right, very important to understand. We're going to come to something here in just a moment that I want to point out to you. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Colossians 1, 25. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So the whole word of God is being fulfilled here in the stewardship that God gave Paul. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. It doesn't say it's been revealed to the world, because it has not been revealed to the world. But this is a mystery now that we're talking about today, that has been hidden from ages and generations. Nobody knew this. And the revealing of this has been a recent thing that is given to the saints to know. And what happened recently, within 2,000 years ago, going back from all of eternity, now we got something that's taken place at a certain time, very recent in human history, and that is the kingdom of God was then preached and was made known and manifested by God in the flesh. And then now we know about this mystery that has long since been hidden, but it wasn't revealed to everybody. It was revealed now to the saints. And we're going to see this in a number of places. To them, God willed, it was a part of his will, to make known to those saints what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. Now, that's what the book of Colossians is all about, because that's why he says it that way. The mystery among the Gentiles, which is, now let's notice now this mystery. Mystery that now the Gentiles are coming to understand, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, if you're going to receive glory, going into the kingdom of God, it has to be because Christ is in you. It cannot happen any other way. We cannot start to rely upon ourselves, our own goodness. We cannot rely upon our own intelligence, our own law keeping, our own efforts, whatever. Cannot be done because of that. It's because Christ is in us. Now let me say something here, and this kind of encapsulates the entire message today. Being glorified because you are put into the kingdom of God happens for one reason only, that Jesus Christ lives within you. No other reason. All right? Don't get the idea that you can be like the angels and say, well, I'll just make a decision to obey God. I've got strength to obey God. I can do this, I can do that, and I can do whatever I got. I'm as good as a spirit being. No, you're not. It doesn't work that way. Being glorified because you are put into the kingdom of God That's why you're glorified, or how you're glorified, because you're put into the kingdom of God. Happens for one reason only, and that is Jesus Christ lives within you. And that is our only hope of glory. We cannot achieve anything close to this. But this is what we must become, and we only become this way through Christ. This is the idea that he says over and over again, and why he came, and what we'll find. And I don't have time to go over it, but I want to just point out to you that whole Passover message that he gave his disciples from John 13 through John 17 had one basic point. And that great Passover teaching, a great Passover sermon or message that he was very intimate when he talked to his disciples, was how Christ will come back to them. Okay, read the subject, go through the whole thing, title it on the top of your Bible page or your notes, wherever you want to do it. That the message is, while he was with him when he was in the world, how am I going to be with you after that? And he assured them he will be with him. We're going to be one. I'm going to be in God. God's going to be in me. I'm going to be in you. I'm going to dwell within you. And as a result, you will have to bear forth fruit. And everything's going to be done by the Spirit. So in three different places, or maybe four different places, he describes the Holy Spirit in such a way, which is quite extraordinary. But you have to understand, what was he saying in the Passover message? Now, we think it has to do with, well, it does, of course, have to do with the forgiveness of sin. I want to talk about that in just a moment. So Christ has to live within us. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. John 4, verse 4. 1 John 4, verse 4, I'm sorry. God, Christ has to be within us. There are no exceptions. There are no substitutes. There are no alternatives. There is no other philosophy. There is no other wisdom that's going to do that. Christ has to dwell within every individual. Now, once you understand that, once you adopt that idea, that concept, that leads on to you asking other questions. Okay, if that's the case, then how so? And how should we understand this? And how do we live by Christ? All these questions. All right, verse 28, Colossians 1:28. Him we preach. Why does it say him? Let me just mention something here to you. You take the term in him so many times in the Bible. The book of Ephesians has it. Colossians has it. Paul is very generous with his terminology of in Christ, in him. Or him, as it says here, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ, perfect in Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, whenever I see a term like this in the Bible, I got a new Bible here. I haven't quite finished working with it yet. And printed in China, by the way. If you bought a Bible recently, that's where you're going to get it from. Okay. So the Chinese go out of business, no more Bibles. That's not true. But anyway, it's just a thought anyway. So I would mark like a circle, the word in Jesus Christ. How many times are you going to do that? You will find pages where you got an open book here and pages where it is used, the word in him. Now that means something. If it's repeated so many times, because that's the only way we may be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. So we ask the question, how can this be done? To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So it's his working that works in us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. I understand you get a lot of these messages because Bill and I do talk quite a bit. And he's done very well to copy me. And of course, I've done very well to observe him and learn from him too. So it's quite extraordinary. And you he made alive, chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we were dead. Let's get this straight. Let's don't pull any punches on this. Spiritually, we were finished. This life was over, so far as we're concerned, unless something was going to happen. So, and it says he made alive, who were dead in trespasses. We were locked into a certain nature where we had our trespasses and sin. No hope of getting out of this. Nothing was going to happen until we got rescued from this and brought out of this captivity in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. There's a spirit that does this too. And that the hold of that spirit has to be broken by a greater and more powerful spirit that was shown to us in the life of Jesus Christ, how it was manifested in the life of Jesus Christ. So once a person sees that, once a person understands who and what Jesus Christ is, once you understand what he did, once you understand the suffering that took place, once you understand the absolute willingness, knowing beforehand what he was going to go through, once you understand all that, what does that do to you? How does that affect you? How does that move you? Do you have any kind of desire to make a change in that? Do you have any idea that you may want to move toward what the Bible calls godliness? Whereas before, you were locked out of that. You couldn't do that. So we were freed. The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, that's where we were. And we were dead. That's it. This life, when that ended, it was over. Nothing after that. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. So he describes it this way now. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us. Now here's how this took place. God is love, it says. And God loved us before we loved him. It does say that, 1 John chapter 4, once again. Or chapter 3, it's right in there somewhere. That when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. So let's not ever get the idea that somehow we were endeavoring to keep God's commandments, and we were doing such a job that God couldn't help himself, that he just had to call us. You guys go for that? Don't ever think that way. Once again, you're not going to be accepted by God because of your own strength and your own efforts. It's wonderful that you're doing some of these things, but that's not why you're accepted. What's the reason? Christ in you. That's who is being accepted here. And he has to be dwelling within you, and he has to be a force to be reckoned in your life, in your heart, in your mind, and affect you greatly. This is why you're going to be where you're going to be at the end. It's because he lives within you. And you're not going to get there any other way. Okay, I don't mean to repeat myself, but that's the title of the sermon. That's the message of the sermon today. But God, who is rich because of his great love with which he loved us, so this was done out of love. Now, can you deny that? Can you argue with this point that somehow that, well, he just did it for himself? Would you say that? No, you wouldn't say that. But he had a great love toward us. And of course, he allowed us to get in trouble. But then in the process of having enough love to bring us out of this, even when we were dead in trespasses. Okay, we're going to see about that being dead in trespasses in just a second here. Made alive together with Christ. There it is again. By grace you have been saved. Grace means gift. This was an outright gift. Nobody was obligated here. But God made the first move here. I'm going to come back to verse 6 here in just a moment. We ought to go to Romans chapter 3, I'll tell you in just a second. Chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's it. This is what we were into. All have sinned and fallen short. This is one of the first scriptures we ever learned. Remember that? Okay. But it means exactly what it says here. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not anywhere near the glory of God, but God wants us to receive that glory. And you should want to be or to have that same glory. Being justified freely by his grace. Why, there it is again. Now, Paul understood that. Paul was a pretty bad guy. Right? Everybody understands that, how bad he was, what he was doing. He was a pretty bad guy. But he understood being justified freely. He could not hold. He says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I had risen in the religion of the Pharisees above all my compatriots and fellows. I'd done better than them. I excelled them. I was, according to the law, blameless. Wouldn't God be impressed? God's not impressed with that. He knocked him down off his feet and struck him blind, where he came up kind of figured and said, Lord, okay, whatever you want me to do, I'll do whatever you tell me. God's got ways of dealing with this. But there was a justification here that God was not prepared to accept absolutely anything that Paul had ever done. As a matter of fact, it was quite detestable what he was doing to the church, his own people here. And his own people understood that they were called not because they were anything or had done anything great, but they were being called as a result of God's grace. In fact, let me just keep your finger right here. Let's go back to Ephesians once again. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now that's where he's going with us. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to him. What does it mean by Jesus Christ? Circle that. To himself. According to the good pleasure of his will. Now, he chose us in him. There it is again, in him. Now, I circle that word, those two words, in him. And right here, if you want to take a look at it, you'll see a lot of circles on this particular page about him and being in him and in Christ, and the way that term is being used over again. So this is a very important idea and a concept that you ought to strive to try to find out what that means. Okay, he chose us in him. So there was a choosing. There was a selection that took place before the foundation of the world that he was going to choose certain ones. He was going to choose the saints. And the way we would understand this is that if we were predestined to adoption, it didn't say we were predestined to actually make it, but we were predestined to be called to that adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. God knew who we were. It had nothing to do with how good you were or how bad you were, how indifferent you were, or how many qualities you had or how many qualities you didn't have. It's got absolutely nothing to do with that. He says, I'm going to choose these people. These are going to be mine. And so therefore, what this means, you cannot hold up anything before God whatsoever as to how good and how great you were, because the choice was made before the foundation of the world. Now, I know there's some arguments against that. So, well, how could God know that? There are all kinds of reasons why people think, well, God couldn't know that. God has to put up with a lot of this and he's put up with everything already. That doesn't matter. This is a gift. Okay, let's get that through our heads. This is a gift. It's granted to you. It's free. Okay, at the outset of this whole thing, it is free. And he chose us in him because he knew exactly how he was going to do this. It was going to be done through Christ. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He knew exactly how he was going to achieve this. And they had talked about it. They had understood this. They understood what it would take before any physical matter was ever created, before any angels were ever created, before the universe was ever created. He knew exactly where it was going, and he had a reason for creating all of that. And he took humans, and he says, here's where I'm going with them. Not only here's where I'm going with them, here's what we're going to be doing in terms of a kingdom that's going to be ruled by my family. This is where he's going. And I will be in them. And I will be in them forever. And that's one thing I didn't tell you, is that God is going to be in his children forever. Not that he's just in us now to help us now to become a better person. He's got ways to make us a better person if he wanted to. But he's got to do this through Christ in us. That's the only way this is going to work. And into the future, he is going to be all in all. Let's notice this in Ephesians chapter 1. And he has put all things, 22 and 23, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now that body's connected, as we read in other places. The fullness of him who fills all in all. He does fill, he's going to fill all with everything that is absolutely needed. And that is what's going to be the very basis of the universe from now on. Okay? And he's starting with who? Saints. First fruits. And here are the ones who are on the ground floor of this whole thing. Redemption. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. How many of us think that if we do real good in the church, we get some kind of an office, we become an official, we become important, we become revered. Okay, then we think the higher we get in the church, the more likely we are now to receive that redemption. No, this is free. That's the way this works. Redemption is free. I've seen some people in the church, it's not just a matter of just keeping the Ten Commandments, but they got 11th Commandment, 12th Commandment, 13th Commandment. And they just keep adding on to them. And this becomes their basis of redemption. Well, look what I've done, Lord. I have preached this, and I've done this, and I've been cast out demons in your name, and I've done so many wonderful things, great things. Read the book of Galatians, how God feels about that. He said, you got to begin in the Spirit. Begin in the Spirit, how come you quit? This is going to go on forever and ever and ever. This is a spiritual matter. Christ is going to be in his people forever. He is going to be in every person, every child of the Father. We are going to be begotten by the Father. The Father is going to be in every one of us. Okay. I don't know. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? And he's not going to just give to us eternal life and kind of turn you loose like he does perhaps an angel who has strength to do whatever he wants to do. It is Christ in us who will be doing it now, Christ in us who will be doing it later, Christ in us who will be doing it always. He will never be outside of his creation that he is promoting within human beings. Okay, how about let's try to get used to that. How about let's go along with it? How about let's try to think about how we can submit then to what God is doing, and he has got to work these things within us. As Paul said, and I quoted this to you already, where he said, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things. Okay. What did Christ say? I can do nothing of myself. Contrast the two and see how this works. Being justified freely by his grace, that's it. A gift. Straight up, it's a gift. You've been chosen. Whom God has set forth as a propitiation by the blood through the faith to demonstrate his righteousness. You and I can't claim this. If you're going to be righteous, it has to be done through Jesus Christ. Because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins which were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, not our righteousness. This demonstrates his own righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we've been given such a wonderful example through the manifestation of God himself on this earth when he came and he suffered and he died, to where you don't have any reason not to believe him. Do you think he's sincere? Do you think he was genuine? Do you think he's absolutely truthful in what he says when he talks about you're saved by faith through grace? Okay, let's go back. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And raised us up together and made us all together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace by his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. You want to circle that again? Just give me a link. You don't have to mark up your Bible if you don't want to. But I would. I would say that. Because this whole idea of Jesus Christ and who he was and what he did then is a very, very powerful thing to kind of get to us, to where we would turn to him. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are not our own workmanship. All right, can we surrender to him? Can we turn to him completely? Can we think about that? Can we be able to access God's mind through Jesus Christ living within us? Now that's something we need to think about, and I hope that we would. That's the purpose of the message today. It's a very simple message. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 1. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. He says, I'm in this, and I was sent to you to give you this message. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, so it was done for both. Both the Jews and the Gentiles were both going to be saved in exactly the same way. There was going to be now a dispensation of the grace of God. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have written already. So you read about, that's how you do. You read it, you read this, and you understand the mystery by simply reading and believing exactly what he says here. By which when you read, notice that, read, not the internet, unless you read it on the internet. You're not going to get it from a movie. When you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So, we have a mystery of Christ here. that he speaks about. How is Christ a mystery? Well, a lot of people try to work out who was Christ. They don't even know who Christ was. But how was it that with Christ, and I've already covered this, but I want to emphasize the point again. How was it then with Christ then that he became the agent, he became the very person whom would be used by the God family, now Father and Son, to bring people to himself? How would he do that? One would come and be manifested in the flesh, and he would be there. And this would be the new dispensation of grace that would take place here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. The Jews request a sign. 1 Corinthians 1:22. The Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Why? You know, we say, well, that's what the churches of the world do. They preach Christ crucified. Well, Paul said he did that too. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So God was going to do something big. He was going to take humans. He was going to produce within them godliness. Godliness and character that would be there forever through Christ being within him, within them. And that would be Christ then would be the power of God, and he would be the wisdom of God. So there was a lot of wisdom in this that they worked out to where one would come to this earth and one would die. One would suffer for these people. And these people would have to see this. You see, if you were there at the time, you couldn't walk by the cross of Christ or the stake that he was crucified on and ignore it. You'd have to understand who he was, what he was, what he did, the attitude he had, unlike the two criminals who were crucified with him. He accepted this. He had one thing in mind for the hope of all of us, that this is why he did it. Okay. Once you know that, what does that do to you? You can't ignore this. You can't walk by it. You can't leave it alone. You have to do something with this. Now, I want to go back to Romans chapter 4. Let's go there. Because he explains something that somehow we tend to miss. What then shall we, verse 1, Romans 4, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. As I've already said, God is not going to accept this. So don't come before him and offer up a lot of works that you've done or you think you've done. Because the works that have to be done from after you have been justified by God freely and receive that redemption, then you do it through Jesus Christ. But you didn't know what to do. So we have the example of Abraham here. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Is that all he had to do, was to believe in God? But that's all he could do. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. He goes on to talk about the imputation of righteousness. Abraham was called. Abraham was stuck up there in the Chaldees. He was in the midst of a terrible civilization that had false gods, and everybody believed in him. And God spoke to him And he did the one thing that God told him to do, get out. He probably wanted to get out anyway. So he takes off and he goes down to where God showed him to go. And when God says, this is the land that I'm going to give you, and in you all nations shall be blessed. So the gospel was preached to Abraham and said, here's where this is going, Abraham. Okay, what was Abraham doing? Was he obeying God? Did he know much about God? He knew enough about God to know that if God spoke to him, you better listen and you better do it. What did he have a righteous life to hold up before God? No, he did not have that. Like I said, he came out of a pagan society. So it says here, and a lot of people miss this, and I want to point this out to you, and I'll just briefly do this. That when Abraham got to the land that God said he was going to give him, this is the land, Abraham. Okay. It says, Abraham built an altar and there called on the name of the Lord. It says it twice in a chapter. It says once in chapter 13, right there after the third time he did that. He came back from Egypt. He went down to Egypt because of a famine or something like that for a while. He comes back and he then builds an altar and there he calls on the name of the Lord, which means he spends some time doing this. So what he says this, he says, okay, he's given me a promise that I have to take on faith and confidence. Now, if I'm going to have this kind of a relationship with him, that he's going to be doing this, I better find out about this God. So he starts to call on the name of the Lord. Does that give you any kind of an answer as to what you should do? Okay. You're freely forgiven. Why are you freely forgiven? You don't have any righteousness to offer. You don't have a skerrick of a righteousness or goodness that you can offer God and to claim or boast that this is why you were called. You have none. He called you. It was a matter of a gift. It doesn't matter whether you're good, bad, indifferent, ugly, or good looking. It has nothing to do with it whatsoever. Now, I know we tend to think a little bit different than that. We like to think, well, maybe there's something in me he saw that hasn't been quite discovered yet. And we want to be discovered. Redemption is free. And I know people and friends of mine, people who have been in the ministry, who tried to be something, to be somebody, and I'm convinced that they are still seeking their redemption. They have not been satisfied over the fact that they have received redemption on a free, without cost to them basis. They're not convinced of that. They got to do something else. They got to do something more. And they start stepping out and doing things they shouldn't be doing. They're going to come up with a new doctrine. They're going to be the head of a church. Okay, you guys know what I'm talking about? I think you do. I've seen too much of that. Whereas in the church, which is the body of Christ, he appoints those as he wills. Okay, we start going down a certain track here. And I think what you're looking at so many times is that they're not satisfied with the free redemption that they have in Christ, which takes faith. And it takes a response of moving forward then to try to seek the mind of God in such a way that only Christ can create that within you. So there is a dispensation of grace. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. I'm back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 now. All right, I think I read this verse to you. Which in other ages has not been made known to the sons of men. You know, the first fruits are going to come out of this age. That's it. After this age is over, before Christ returns, there's not going to be any more first fruits. That's it. So when you keep the Feast of Pentecost next week, you need to understand that you're there because of a free gift of a calling which was done without reference to anything you've ever been. He did this on his own. Okay, so let's get everything out of our heads as to how important we think we are. Okay? It's Christ who's going to make you what you are. And it was free. Okay, it was because of his love toward us. He loved us before we loved him. 1 John chapter 4. And that's why he did it. Now, when you understand that, you can't walk by this without doing like Abraham does. Call upon the name of the Lord. This is our life then. If he's going to dwell within us, let's find out how he dwells in us. Let's find out what he does to us, for us, how he changes our heart, how he changes our minds, how we are supposed to truly seek him. You know, he says in, let's see if I can recall this, Luke 11, verse 13. Which of you, being evil, then if your son asks for a fish, will give him a scorpion or something like that? So, but I'm saying to you, ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask for the Holy Spirit. What should you be asking for? Lord, lead me not in temptation. And you should be trying to seek and ask for Christ to be living within you. Because this is something that's been only recently revealed. Now let's read this. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. There's that word in Christ again. How about that? Through the gospel. This is not just an entitlement to a select group of people. This is a promise. And so it's in the form of a promise. You either believe in that promise or you don't believe in that promise. But it's a promise. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me. We find so many things that are just simply given to us. We're being given people to help us to understand these things. Given to me by the effective working of his power. So there is a working which is very effective, very powerful. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it's so rich, the mercy that he's given to us. Now this is a part of the new covenant. He says, I will forgive them of their sins. He didn't say, I'll forgive them of their sins if they become good people. Okay? There's a lot in there between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Or covenant, rather. He said, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Okay? Do we see the difference in that? Do we see the difference where he says, I will do this. I will forgive them of their sins. Do you believe this? You don't have to try to earn your own redemption. You can't be bought by any other way. This is free. If it's so free and generous and done by the love of God, God always makes the first move on us. You didn't make the first move on God. God made the first move on you and forgave us of our trespasses. To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of ages and has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent big scripture here, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, and he was so wise in doing it this way that he knew he could have what he wanted in the church. Now forget about what you see sometimes. Still his body, still his church. He's still got people. He's still working with them. He's still got those people that he's going to bring to the place where he can give them eternal life and entrust them with it completely. To the intent the manifold wisdom of God may be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Who are we talking about? We're talking about angels. And so he is going to show the angels what he is going to do with these first fruits that he is now calling, bringing them out and establishing godliness within them. Are you satisfying that purpose? This is the message for Pentecost. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The purpose is eternal. That purpose was always there. The purpose of what God is doing, to have children, to rule in a universe, then, unlimited, unbounded, and always successful, is being done right now as a purpose which is right there. God is eternal. The purpose is eternal. The purpose is eternal. God is eternal, and the purpose has to be of necessity eternal, because that is what God is. He is nothing less than his eternal purpose. Okay, very important point. And he accomplished in Christ. There it is in Christ again. The wisdom of God. In Christ Jesus our Lord. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So God will show his wisdom through the church. And he's going to show the angelic creation of what he is doing with humans. And that he is going to succeed in that. In spite of the fact they were subject to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, Satan, who ruled them with an influence and control to the extent that they could not ever get loose from him. And he's going to take those very people and he's going to develop within them the mind of God. He's going to develop within them the character of God. So wherever he goes, because he's got these first fruits that he shows to the angels, fellas, angels, this is how it's done. You see how it's done? You see the way of God is the way of sacrifice, the way of humility, the way of give, the way of giving oneself and making it possible for them to be forgiven and to make it possible for them to have the mind of Christ forever. Without fail, no more rebellion, no more anything that's going to come along and disrupt it. It's never going to happen. The first fruits are the key. So God will show his wisdom through the church. And he's going to show the angelic creation what he's going to do for humans. And in spite of the fact that they were subject to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, they had to be rescued. And they had to voluntarily turn. They had the greatest incentive to do this. But they will voluntarily turn. They will not be made to turn and obey God regardless of his consequences. God is not a dictator. You got to be there because you want to be there. That's what he's offering. Okay, and that's our choice. But you understand that it has to be done only through Jesus Christ. That is what God has to have in his kingdom. Children who are there because who want to be there with Jesus Christ forever. It will be only those who will live by Jesus Christ and are willing to serve Christ and love him and live by him who will be in the kingdom. That's it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. And the disciples came to him and said, Lord, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. You know the kingdom. You know the mysteries. They don't know the mysteries. How are you going to bear fruit? For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. They will produce fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Parable of the kingdom of God. That's it. Romans 16, verse 25. Let's finish up here. Actually, I've got a... What time is it? I don't see anybody too anxious to go anywhere. Now to him, Romans 16, 25, who was able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the beginning, since the world began. And they never knew that until it was revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. But now, it says now, he says, made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. The purpose was always an eternal purpose. It wasn't an add-on. It wasn't an afterthought. God is a God of truth, of love, of law, and faithfulness. His kingdom and his family will always be what he is. It was always going to be that way, the eternal purpose. I and you and me, as he said. He says, I will come to you again. I will live within you. I and the Father will dwell with you. And it's the only way you can bear fruit. The only way you can bear fruit. Okay. You can read a lot of books, a lot of self-help books out there. They're not worth a dime the dozen. But there is a power that's here. So Christ in you is the hope of glory. Now, God would never be a dictator. He is not going to be one, demanding that we obey every word. Not after he gave the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, with all your mind. That's where he's going. Forever. That's the way it's going to be. It's the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Here was God's objective all along. And this is what we learn now. And we can't do this without God. In John chapter 6, labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. All right, this is God in the flesh. Now, he says you have to eat my flesh and you have to drink my blood, and this is what's going to change you. John chapter 6. Now, you should have read this during the days of unleavened bread. It says, this is the bread that the Father gives to you. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He didn't say, I represent the blood of life. He says, I am the blood of life. Will you eat me? Will you live on me? Now, there's a lot to that, but I'm going to skip over that. This is very important. He who eats, verse 56, eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, I live because of the Father. He who feeds on me will live because of me. John 17, verse 23. I and you and me. That's how family is going to exist. And this is the bread that came down from heaven. Now, when many of his disciples heard this, they left him and walked no more with him, saying, this is a hard saying. They knew exactly what he was saying. They said, he is saying this. You have to surrender completely to this, to me, who am really at heart a spiritual being. He wasn't a spirit being at the time. He was a spiritual being. And he was teaching them that. And they said, we have the law. We have our religion. We have people who head up that religion. We have an organization. We have this, we have that. That's what they said. And they said, I'm not walking anymore with you. And they left. And he turned to Peter and the other disciples and he says, do you want to go too? And they said, Lord, well, shall we go? You got the words of eternal life. Eternal life. That's the only way it's going to come. I want to conclude with Revelation chapter 10, verse 5. The angel I saw standing on the sea, Revelation 10, 5, and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. This mystery of godliness, how it's going to be achieved, will be finished at the seventh trump. The first fruits will be secure. They will have been chosen. They will have been faithful. They'll be ready. The church will be ready. Galatians 2:20. Here's how Paul saw it. He understood it. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live by the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Paul came to. That's it. That's where we got to be. Thank you very much. Nice being with you again. Hope it's not the last time. Have a good Pentecost.